Well, beloved, before we read from God's word, Acts chapter 17, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come praying for spiritual enlightenment. We come, Lord, asking you to open up your precious word to us, that you would apply it effectually to our hearts, that you would help us to understand it, Lord, that these truths that we see, Lord, would become convictions for us, that they would strengthen our conscience against evil, and they would also strengthen our resolve to, Lord, do according to your word, that you would, Lord, bless us with understanding. You would bless us with commitment, Lord, dedication, and resolve to walk in thy precious, precious precepts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 17 is going to be our text this morning. I want to begin reading at verse 22. And I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. So hear now, beloved, God's word. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And beloved, the purpose of this text this morning is that I might be able to open up to you the power of God in his divine providence. That's the point of this morning's sermon. That's what I wish for us to consider, to think about. We've already addressed the power of God in his work of creation, and naturally flowing out of that is his work of managing and directing that creation. Those two things do go together: God's create work of creation and providence. I hope that you were stirred up to excitement and some form of strength by having rehearsed to your mind and heart that God is creator and that you should believe in creation, that you should not be embarrassed at all. You should never ask for or tell anyone that you are sorry, that you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, all things visible, invisible, in the span of 6 days. Never apologize. Even though creationists are hard to find these days. Now, novel truths have seeped into the church and among God's people. There are popular views that are sort of being promoted in the sense of sort of this, you know, divine creator mind, or this celestial creation, but not the God of Scripture actually creating. Sort of the, you know, divine designer mentality, so to speak, that we know that it was intelligent. We know that something had to do it. It couldn't come from nothing, and yet we're not exactly sure if we can call it God. Christians, I guess, being weak in faith and ignorant of Scripture, have fallen into some of these. Though once corrected and once taught, I mean, I don't know of anybody that could have a credible profession of faith to continue to hold to such heresy. If we are going to be salt and light, and we are going to help turn the upside down world back upon its feet, we are going to have to capitalize and emphasize God as creator. We're going to have to get back to the basics. We're going to have to teach these precious, beautiful, sound doctrines of our Reformed faith. We're going to have to rekindle these doctrines. We're going to have to grasp them, reconsider them, meditate upon them, memorize them, and then begin to promote them whenever we get the chance. God loves to be called creator. Well, it makes sense, and I don't just say that flippantly. I mean, it's logical that God, who created, now manages and oversees and directs what he created. The power that he used to bring it out of nothing is the same power that he uses to direct it, to manage it, to tend to it, to make sure that it all brings about his divine plan and purpose, all bringing him glory. I wish, beloved, that we this morning, as we continue to consider what we're trying to have forced down our throats, what they call the new normal, is not the new normal at all. It's nothing new about rebellion. Rebellion is not new. Calling good evil and evil good is not new. It has been done for thousands of years. And we should reject the new normal. Not because we're stubborn or because we are contrary people, but because it doesn't honor the Lord. It doesn't comply and comport with the revealed will of God in his holy word. And let's face it, it's irrational. It's a very dangerous thing to go against God. As Luther pointed out, it's irrational, it's illogical, it's dangerous to go against conscience, to go against God. It's a very dangerous thing. So as we do our part, the first thing we must do before we go standing on a podium and preach to the world is we need to make sure we understand and believe it ourselves. We need to make sure that we grasp these Reformed truths, that we understand them and that they are convictions. And beloved, that's not necessarily something that is done at the moment of preaching. Sometimes you need to go spend time with the Lord in prayer, a season of prayer, asking the Lord to continue to affirm and confirm and solidify these truths in your hearts, giving you the courage that you need to live in the light of these new convictions. It's not always mechanical, and it's certainly not always instant, is it? And those oftentimes we act as if it is. We read the confession and all of a sudden it's our new pet doctrine, but we really don't understand it. We haven't spent time really thinking about it. And more often than not, next week it's something else. I believe these two doctrines of creation and providence to be very foundational to the church's armor to battle and wage war against this upside down culture. I really do. The more I think about it, the more secular books and articles that I read, the more I see and understand that without the church, there will be no change. There won't be. There won't be. Without the church of the Lord Jesus Christ holding up the word of God, standing upon the grounds of true intellectual soundness, right? I mean, again, I don't say this to be funny, but it is reality. The intellectual or the intelligentsia is telling us that men can be women. Women can be men. Yeah. These academies, right, of knowledge are telling us up is down, down is up. Water isn't wet. And it comes time that we've acquiesced, we have given over much ground. The church has retreated in so many ways and been fine and perfectly, and been perfect to just kind of reside within the four walls and to have fellowship lunches and really not seek to provoke the world around them, because we all desire peace, and I'm afraid peace for so long has been an idol, which is what we'll look at this morning out of Acts 17 when we get to the text itself. The purpose of this lesson is for us to certainly know God and to know him as the one who is the governor and preserver of his creation. Now, I encourage you to read John Calvin, Matthew Henry. I encourage you to read William Ames. You can find most of his work free online. Read his Morrow of Divinity. Read his section and chapter on providence and the many ways he breaks it down and opens it up to make it understood. But that we might know God, that we would understand him as he is revealed in the Word of God. And this is exactly what the evolutionist, the naturalist, the atheist, and the intelligentsia, they hate this idea that God is sovereign and he's managing everything. They will give you God as long as there's nothing touching them, as long as there's no commitment to that God. As long as you can have your God and you can do your little thing, that's fine. Keep it to yourself. Keep him in your pocket. We're okay. You'll be okay. But we can't do that, can we? It would be sinful for us to do that. because that's not God. That's not how God has revealed himself in Scripture. God has revealed himself as creator and the one who manages and directs everything. God is involved, as we just read in Acts 17. He has laid the foundation and he has formed the boundaries of all human nations and peoples and families. He has guided them, directed them, and he gives them, as Paul said, the very breath of life. And that's offensive to many. But it's true. We might develop a true biblical view, a worldview of history. Some of the things we're going to look at, we need to train ourselves to go beyond Sunday school and children's Bible stories and understand that things like the fall was actual history. Things like the flood was actual history. Not simple, you know, children's stories. But they were actually events that happened in the past that we should learn from. That we should be willing to speak on and talk about. So we need a biblical view. We need a biblical view of history. We need to understand that history is on our side because God is the one who's orchestrated. He's the one who's ordained it. He is the one that directed it. And it's here for our purpose. Paul wrote, even to the Corinthians, all of those things, referring to the church in the Old Testament and what I said, it all happened for our purpose, for the purpose of helping us understand our God, understand our purpose, so that we might be able to live in accordance to it, that we would develop by God's Spirit and his word a confidence, beloved, a confidence. Not that this world might be turned around in a week or a month or even the next election cycle. Don't hold your breath. Because these problems did not start last year. They didn't start 5 years ago. They started decades and decades ago. We would have the confidence that this world will be directed. It will be orchestrated. It will serve God's purpose. And it will come to the fruit of his own glory. And it, listen, history is on the Christian side. And that's what we're going to begin to unfold this morning. There are really two extremes you need to be aware of when you're addressing the providence of God. I'm just going to mention them, not open them up, but just put them out in front of you so that you are aware of them. The first one is, well, what is typically called deism, but it's just the idea that God has no relationship to this world. He sort of wound it up. You're on your own. And it's the philosophy of full extreme, unbridled liberty in the ungodly sense of liberty. That God has no concern about the things we do. We work it out. We flesh it out. We just make things, and we make it work, and we just move on until all of it winds down and then there's an end. And that's wrong. That's not biblical, and we will see. I've already addressed some of the aspects of it. But there's the other extreme, and that's the idea that God is orchestrating even the very, let me put it this way. That men don't want to sin, but God orchestrates sin, even when they don't want to accomplish his purposes. So God's accountable for all the sin. He's accountable for everything. And that's the other extreme view. Now, beloved, listen to me. The biblical view, I'm going to give you a few points here, particularly if you're taking note, that God is managing the world that he created, the material, immaterial, visible and invisible. He manages it as creator. That's one of the reasons we're going through the perfections of God, so that we might know who God is, and so that we would see, well, if I believe that God is accountable and responsible for sin, which James says he isn't, then something's amiss with his perfection of holiness. Those two don't comport. They don't fit together. He's creator. God is the sustainer of life. He's the blesser. He is a life giver. God not only breathed into man life, but he gave man, he endowed him with the gifts of life so that he might enjoy his life. Intelligence, knowledge, understanding, joy, peace, happiness, all of those things that he would have needed and possessed to walk with God and to be a man before God. God gifted him that. So God is a gracious giver. God is the giver of good things. Thirdly, God has a plan. God just didn't create the world that we're living in and figure it out. Okay, they've sinned. Oh, I'm going to do something about this. I'm not going to let this continue. We're going to end this. No, from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And he is orchestrating that plan. He is working out that plan. He is using his power to carry out his divine will. That's what we prayed this morning. God has an eternal will. May we do it as well. Be done on earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, fourth thing that we need to understand is that everything in God's creation lives and exists and moves in him. He's not just the creator. He manages the dominion of nations and even men, people. As we read in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Now that's what the Christian scriptures teach. And if you're here this morning and you say, I don't know. Beloved, listen to me. What you should do is continue to pour your heart out to God. Say, Lord, help me grasp and understand this. Because I'm going to tell you what, the flesh hates this truth. Because we love to be so independent. I think Calvin called it the fleshly mind wants to rail in autonomy against God. Even as Christians, we fight it, don't we? We fight it. That we understand that God is orchestrating, that God is moving us along a path, and he has ordained and he is orchestrating and he's bringing things to pass for our good so that we are coming to the desired end that he wants us to. And there's a ton of implications for this. I mean, this idea has a ton of implications. When we think about studying our Bibles, we think about reading scripture and understanding, we think about even the preaching of the gospel this morning, the opening up God's word. Listen to me. We can go through this as a motion, right? As a mechanism, but without the Lord's blessing, that's all it is movement. That the Lord is involved in all that we do. He has chosen to open up, to bless this means of grace, that he would take it and make it alive to your own soul and to your own heart, that he would open the light, if it were, in your own mind and go, yeah, okay, I see this, I understand it to the best that I'm able to. That God has a purpose for me, and all of the things that happened in my life are working out that purpose. And I know that my God lives because I've seen his hand in my life. I've seen it. God has confirmed and affirmed time and time again that I am his child. He's done that with you too, hasn't he? And that's what that's the Christian viewpoint. Not robots. It's not robotic. We're not puppets on a string like that last extreme view that I told you about. We're not robots. We live freely before God, knowing that he's orchestrating, guiding us, whether it be by his word, whether it be by sermons, whether it be by moral encouragement of our teachers, our parents, friends in our lives. There's all kinds of ways that God in his divine power comes into your life to lead you and guide you and to stimulate you and to excite you to do what he's called you to do. Even turning the world upside down has stimulated some of you to think about some things you haven't thought about in a long time. Adversity will shake you out of laziness and lethargy. And there's no doubt in my mind, beloved, that God is rattling the church and waking her up. But lastly, I want to read this. This is from William Ames. He says this. He says, the precise nature of the exercise of this divine power whereby God interpenetrates the universe with his presence. He embraces it and all things therein in his power, upholds them in his being, is not revealed and, of course, indiscoverable. That is, here's his point. His point is, well, if you're going to sit down and go, well, look, I will embrace these doctrines if God will just show me why he's doing it all this way. God has not chosen to reveal why he does anything that he pleases to you and for you and around you. William Ames says it's not discoverable. That's not for you to know. And then you might think, well, it's going to be hard for me to live in that light. Well, brothers and sisters, you have to take that to the throne. You have to take that thought, that hardness of heart to the throne of God and pray for softness that you might embrace it. Brothers and sisters, when we think about God and his sovereignty, we're thinking about typically these ordinary means of grace that God uses, or this ordinary, what is called ordinary providence, the natural providence, the common providence that God uses to orchestrate our daily lives. We think about that God is ordained, as already mentioned, the word, the reading of the word of God, the memorizing of the word of God, the preaching of the word of God for our faith, our salvation, and our sanctification. That God has ordained our interaction with his word for our spiritual growth. And apart from it, it's unnatural to grow. It's not natural to grow in stature as a Christian when you don't have any interaction with the Word of God. I remind you of 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where it talks about the milk of the Word of God by which what? We grow thereby. That God would take the Word and use it in your life. He is pleased to oversee and use his power to take the teaching, the preaching, the private reading, Bible study, and use it in our lives as his people, his children, to grow us up in grace so that we can stand firm, stand strong in the midst of an upside down, backwards culture. That's the way God designed it. He also gave to the church, Ephesians 4, ministers. He says, okay, the word is not enough. God is a big giver. He says, I'm not just going to give you the word and leave you to yourself. I'm going to establish the church. I'm going to give you a body. I'm going to put you in a body. I'm going to give you the spirit. I'm going to give you brothers, spiritual brothers and sisters. I'm going to give you pastors I'm going to give grace gifts to the church, and these grace gifts are going to stimulate you and hold you accountable and help you and guide you and lead you so that you don't fall by the wayside, that you get to the designated end of laying down and taking your last breath and having the confidence that when you close your eyes, you will open them in the presence of God. That's what he's done for you. That's how he's exercising his special privilege to his church and people. Now notice, we see this even in Acts 17. We find that Paul, through much controversy, some don't wish to hear Paul, and we find him in Athens, in verse 16. We find Paul in Athens. And it doesn't appear by the context of Scripture that this is exactly where he wanted to go, but this is where he was directed, this is where he ends up, and now he finds himself walking around Athens, and verse 16 tells us that Paul was provoked to anger and sadness. Verse 16 says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Verse 16 tells us that false religion was provoking to Paul. False religion, fake religion. Not true religion. Understanding from a Christian mindset, and as the apostle, that God is exercising and has ordained his power, and he's using that power to work out his will in the earth, and that his will is to send out these missionaries like Paul to preach the gospel and to have his elect come to know Jesus Christ. Paul is provoked at the idolatry, the darkness. I think both anger and sadness would be appropriate. As he says down in verse 22, the verse I started with this morning says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. The King James uses the word superstitious. It's hard to really believe what intention that word has, other than it is used in other places of Scripture to speak of religion or being religious. So we don't think, or we don't really know, was Paul calling them superstitious? Or was Paul saying, the context more like, you know, I can tell you're spiritual people, you have a religious mindset to you. And Paul plans to capitalize on this. Notice the context in this verse 17. He says, and when he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day, and those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, notice how Paul is engaging the philosophers of this town. And let me say something about Athens. Athens was not in its glory when Paul was there. The glory of Athens had passed. Athens was no longer the center of philosophy and leading intellect when Paul is preaching this sermon. That had passed on to Ephesus and Alexandria of Egypt by this time. In fact, many scholars believe that Athens at this point was more of a has-been academics. They loved to pontificate. They loved to sort of find, you know, they loved still the engagement of the ideas, but they weren't really coming up. They weren't cutting edge. They loved to talk about new and novel things, but they really weren't leading the intellectual world, even though they loved talking about intellectual things. And we sort of glean that from the text. It seems to be a problem right here where they call Paul. He says, what does this idle babbler wish to say? Another translation of the Greek under babbler could be seed picker, meaning that it was common for people to go from group to group and hear ideas and then come and present it to the group like they had come up with the ideas themselves. You know, not really having the substance of the intellect to actually engage, but to go from group to group, pick up a few things, and then sort of present it as their own system of philosophy. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. Is this one of those seed pickers? Is this, we encounter these people all the time. Paul, is this you? So they really were insulting him. You can see, beloved, how Paul has taken this Christian ministry that he's been given by God, empowered to do, and he's taking it into the world. And we've been talking about that. Aubrey talked to me about this morning. Paul doesn't shy away from the engagement or the debate. In fact, you could even say here that Paul even is addressing their ignorance. He is acknowledging that they don't truly understand. In verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription. Now, Paul uses this inscription to indict them of ignorance to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Paul says, I'm about to open this up for you. You can imagine he has their attention by now. But let's address these philosophers. And again, I think some of the application, I think it will be obvious. First, in verse 16, we have the provoking of true religion with false religion. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. It's time to be provoked. The judgment that God has brought upon this land stems from a lazy, lethargic church that is full of lethargy. How about that? Lethargy. Because we have given up our duty before God to this world to live as salt and light, and we have become complacent and more concerned with our own peace and comfort versus that little bit of uncomfortableness to engage somebody over the decades, century. The Lord's grace, the mercy, the patience has come to an end. As he's been pouring out temporal judgments that we've been ignorant, that we've been blind to, hard-hearted to, not seeing it, excusing it. Now, guess what? You can't excuse it. It's right in your face. We should be provoked. We should be prepared, if you will, to engage in these conversations of the day. If you don't, who will? If we do not, who will? And we claim we have the Word of God. We claim we have the source of truth. We claim we have the mind of God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We claim to know it. We have hundreds and hundreds of years of blessings and confessions and a treasure of knowledge and truth. And yet, what are we going to do with that? The ball's in our court, is it not? These Epicureans were the philosophers of the day that addressed, they were the naturalists of the day. For them, life was nothing more than pain and pleasure. Epicurus taught that nature is the supreme teacher and provides sensations, feelings, anticipations for the testing of truth. By feelings, he meant pleasure and pain. He denied the possibility of miracles, prophecy, or divine providence. That does sound like a lot like liberalism or progressivism, where the excitement and the emotion is the doctrine of the day, I'm going to scream louder than you. I'm going to be more irritating than you. I'm going to be more aggressive than you. Therefore, I win. And that's how they win the debate. And of course, we see the Stoics, right? We know basically what Stoicism is. Stoicism is the belief in duty, self-sufficiency, a very goal-oriented life. Not a bad thing. Duty is certainly not bad. But things like pleasure might get in the way of duty. They might be indifferent to joy, certain degrees of joy and happiness. Now, it sounds a little bit like conservatism. One of the things that conservatism is critiqued for is, you know, just the duty, the sort of the mechanized thing. We're going to do this and we're going to act on this, and yet doesn't seem to be much in terms of family, joy, enjoying the little things of life. Now, it's interesting when we use the word conservative, and I think most of us would call ourselves conservative, we do have to ask ourselves, what are we conserving? What are we trying to save? What are we actually, what's the conservation that we are putting our hands on? What is it we want? So we have to be careful even about these labels, don't we? In verse 18 through 21, Paul experiences, if you will, that intellectual snobbery, doesn't he? We've probably have all been there. They make fun of him. They call him a babbler. What do you wish to say? He seems to be proclaiming strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Snobbery. And yet, in God's ordained, as God is exercising his power in the earth, he brings Paul, he sets him before these people. They're making fun of him, they're mocking him. Paul stands his ground. But listen to what Paul does. This is the point that I want to make in opening this up and make some application in verse 22 and following. Where do you think Paul goes and says, Paul stood in the midst of them, and we'd already read that portion. Verse 24, where does he go? God who made the world and all things in it. Paul absolutely knew they were going to chafe at that. Paul absolutely understood and knew that they were going to mock it, and yet Paul said it. Paul goes right to the doctrine of creation, which is exactly where I believe the church needs to be going today, to solve so many of these, quote, questions out there. That the church, but listen, before the church can do it, the church has to repent of abandoning the doctrine, or changing the doctrine, or excusing the doctrine, or saying, I'm sorry for the doctrine. There has to be repentance on the church's side to say, Lord, forgive us because we have been embarrassed to call you creator. And then we can take this to the world. He says, God made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord. Notice that title. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. I mean, Paul goes right to the heart as he opens up the gospel. God is not only creator, he's Lord. He's the head governor. He is the one. And Paul proves it by coming down to the very end of it and then begin what? Opening up judgment day for them. Proving that God certainly is the governor, the moral arbitrator and governor of the world that he created and put all men into. I love what he says is because of the idolatry, because of the vain religion and the many idols that the Romans and the Greeks had fabricated for themselves. I love what Augustine said in City of God as I'm trying to get through that work. When Augustine is reflecting upon all of these gods, he says it's astounding that they would just have these sort of sessions where gods were fabricated. You had a god of anger, the god of joy, the god of the bench, the god of the carpet, the god of the tray, the god of the cup. He said it was like they couldn't get enough. And they just kept creating more and more gods, and they couldn't even serve the gods they had, and they just kept creating more and more and more. And he said it just become an absurdity. And yet this is what Paul is hitting on this. Paul is showing them the foolishness of their ways, that this God cannot be put into man-made temples. He's far above what you know and understand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives, verse 25, to all people life and breath and all things. I'm telling you, listen, this is exactly, read Dawkins, listen to Hitchens. They hate the idea that God is an all-encompassing, sovereign, powerful God. They can't stand it. They can't stand it. And yet this is exactly what Paul is telling them. Verse 26, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I mean, look how that verse right there would speak to today. The things that we can do nothing about. Well, I say that. Well, let me qualify it after I say it. Can't do anything about the color of your skin. You can't do anything about the family you were born into. You can't do anything about the country that you were born into. And yet these are some of the very things that are raising the hackles of the progressives, the things they scream about the most. And in fact, let's just put it this way. You can't do anything about the gender you're born with. Now they say we can. But you can't. See, all of this, if you see, brothers and sisters, is a railing against God's sovereignty. Because in God's sovereignty, he determined you're going to be a woman. He determined you're going to be a man. He determined you're going to be a woman. You're going to be a woman. He determined when you were going to be born, into what family you're going to be born into, and what nationality you'd be when you were born. It's a railing against God. It's a railing against his power. It's a railing against his sovereign choices. He won't decide for me. I will decide for myself. He will not set my boundaries. And you know what? These are boundaries. Gender is a boundary. Biology is a boundary. Am I right, Doc? It's a boundary. And it's the seeking to transgress those boundaries and to shake their fist in God's face. Let me quote Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, when he talked about, well, how can that be? He said, it's like the unbeliever is sitting on the father's knee and the baby smacks the father in the face. He can't do it without the father holding him. And that's like the world we live in. All of this railing, all of this fighting, all of the turmoil, all of this rage against God, and God's holding them up while they're doing it. That he, by his power, Paul says, gives to all men life and breath and all things. He gives them the very breath that's coming out of their lungs that curses him. He holds them up. And yet they will claim that by them being able to do that, there is no God. Again, blindness and foolishness. Well, Paul brings them to repentance, or at least Paul brings this message to a climax basically calling them to repentance, which I think is necessary and good for the sake of coming to Christ. He doesn't say, oh, it's nothing, don't worry about these things. He says, no, you need to repent of these things. And notice what he says. I'm going to stop. I'm going to read this and then we'll close. Verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, listen up. Judgment day is real. And even lost men's, the pangs of their depraved conscience, most men that I've talked to who are not believers go, I think there's going to be something not good. And when you press them on it, like, well, I just hope I can just present my case. They're not even railing against judgment day. Because in the scheme of this world, God is winding it down. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a general resurrection. All men will stand before the throne of God. All men will give a moral account of their deeds and give an answer, because he is the moral governor of the world and the universe. All men will stand before him and render to him an account for their words, thoughts, and actions. I want to wrap this up. I want to give you some confidence and hope. When you think about God's power in preserving the church, and brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. God will preserve the church. He will. The progressives are not going to extinguish the church. I know there's all of this negative talk about oil. I read a statistic the other day where it said, hey, 40% of the churches won't be here in 5 years. Okay? How do they know? Here's the thing. Is there an abandonment of religion? Probably. Is it true religion? Probably not. Will the elect stay the course? Yes, they will. Why will they stay the course? Because God is managing and governing them, empowering them, and leading and directing them by his power. Not on anything in and of themselves. I give you four events. The flood is one of them. The world had become absolutely unbearable to live in, and yet God in his patience and mercy gave to Noah a message where he preached for 125 years while he built an ark, calling men to repent of their sins and to embrace Jesus Christ. They did not, and only 8 were saved, and God started over in order to preserve the church because it had become so wicked on the earth. The text in Genesis 6 tells us that God had repented that he had made man. That's not a verse that lets us think that God is mutable and changeable. It's a staggering figure of speech that would cause us to help us understand what God thought about the wickedness of men at that time. It was so dark, it was so grievous, it was so violent that God had to tell us, I repented that I even made man. That we would get it, that we would listen. You think about the Exodus, God's people going into Egypt. God told Abraham, I'm going to send your children down into Egypt, where they're going to be there for a while. They're going to be slaves, but I will bring them out. Now, God didn't say, now, Abraham, your great-great-grandson's they're going to be bad people, and they're going to sell one of your grandchildren into slavery. His name's Joseph. He didn't go into that detail, did he? He said, I'm going to send your inheritance. They're going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be there for a long time, but I'm going to bring them back out. And God brought them back out to preserve the church at the right time. They stayed in Egypt for 400 and something years until God was ready for them. And he pulled them out. And how did he pull them out? By his power He destroyed the mightiest nation, and he destroyed the king of the mightiest nation that the world knew at that time. What is he doing? He's showing us that he cares for his church in a very special and particular way. What about the Babylonian captivity? We can read Habakkuk 1 that God raised up in particular Nebuchadnezzar to be a sword and a violent sword to his people, to take them into captivity so that he might what? Train them in righteousness. And then he brought them back out of Babylon through his other servant, Cyrus, who wasn't a Christian. And yet Cyrus sends them back to their land. That's God's power. Because the men's hearts are in the hands of God. And he directs them like water every which way he wishes. We think about the destruction of Jerusalem. Another providential historical event that God preserved his church and used in their life to bring them out and to cease in the persecution of the church. Well, brothers and sisters, listen, I leave you with this. God cares for you. He has a plan, not just for you individually, but for us as a people. We have to consider where we are, what's in front of us. We have to consider what we don't know, what we need to know. And then we have to, like Paul, stand on the Areopagus. We have to tell these things. We have to present. We have to challenge the ignorance of the day, don't we? And we have to call it ignorance and darkness. To do otherwise is sinful and offensive to God. I think as the church, we need to stop offending God. We need to stop worrying about offending people. Stop offending God. And let it be what it is with people. I'm not saying be abrasive. Be truthful. Be truthful. God will sort it out. Let's pray. Father, bless this word to the hearts and minds of us all. Help us to see your power in orchestrating the preserving of your church. We could go throughout history and see these mighty events whereby you have saved your people and brought them through. Lord, we think about even the dark days of the church in World War II Germany. And we're thinking about the days we see right now, not just in this land, but in Australia, in the Middle East, in England, in Europe, in China. Lord, your church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the march of the church in history. History is on our side, O Lord, because you hold us up and you give us the very breath and you guide us and you're leading us and you're bringing all things together for the good of those who love you, Lord, who walk in your ways. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.